Chapter number 12. We're going to go. Hebrews chapter number 12. Our children's church is going to go be going out the side door. The rest of us right here, Hebrews chapter number 12. If you need a Bible, you didn't bring one, or you'd like to be able to get one that help you find the places easier, I'll give you some page numbers. If you take one from our ushers, are coming forward here at this time. They're going to give you a Bible or have one available to you. I encourage you to take it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter number 12 as we begin here thinking about looking unto Jesus. And really want to do that pretty much throughout the whole year. We're going to look at a couple messages right here in the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to turn over to the Gospel of Mark. That's where we're going to go eventually. We're going to get there, and we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark here. We're going to start a series that way. And so we just finished kind of up 1 Thessalonians together. And so I want to go into the Gospel of Mark, and it's going to just help us think about looking at Jesus, looking unto Jesus. And so we're going to continually see him there in the Gospel of Mark. And so I'm excited about that. But we're going to look here in Hebrews chapter number 12 a couple times before we get to the Gospel of Mark. So if you've got your place there, Hebrews chapter number 12, page 1303, go ahead and stand with me. Hebrews chapter number 12. I want to look at the first four verses here of this passage or read those as our text here this morning. Hebrews chapter number 12, it says verse number 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." There's our theme. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Have ye not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we begin to look at our theme, Lord, and just begin to unpack it here as you've revealed it to us here in Hebrews chapter number 12. You've given us the words here in your holy scriptures. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to understand it, Father, and then to be able to practice it in our lives. Lord, that's what we ask you to help us with. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, as we've come to this new year and we've come to a new theme, we're thinking about the idea of looking unto Jesus, which we find right here in Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 2 there. And really, I see these words in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 2 here, these first three words, the theme of our year here. I really see these as not just the three words that are thrown into these verses, but really it's the theme of these four verses of which I've read for you here this morning. A lot of commentators or a lot of preachers, if they're coming to this passage, will often focus on verse number 1, and they'll title the passage or they'll title the idea of running your race, or maybe they'll get a little catchy and they might say the race of your life or something like that. But really, as I see these verses, these four verses, the idea is look to Jesus, looking unto Jesus. That's really the focus here. That is, as you're running your race, look to Jesus. As you're thinking about the salvation that we have, look to Jesus, because that's where it is. As you're maybe getting a little bit weary and worn out, here it is. Look to Jesus. See, that's the whole focus of this passage here, is look to Jesus. Or really, I think we could even expand that really to the entirety of the book of Hebrews. That is, the book of Hebrews is getting out the idea Jesus is better. Well, look to Jesus. That's the idea. That's the focus that we ought to have. And so right here at the beginning of the year, I want to give you a couple messages from Hebrews chapter number 12. And I would have loved to just put this all in one message, but we would have been here probably later than you want to be here. And so we broke it up into a couple messages here this morning that I can look at. And so I want to just focus on verse number 2. And Lord willing, next week we're going to come back and think about verse 1 and verse 3, verse 4 that way. But this morning, I just want to focus on verse number 2. And then, Lord willing, we'll look back at these other verses next week. So look at verse number 2 again with me. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I want you to see three things from this passage, I think, here this morning. Here's the first thing I want you to see: the definition of looking unto Jesus. That is, what is the definition? Now, you might say, well, Pastor, that's pretty obvious. I mean, we don't have to go through a definition. Well, let me just say, I think it will help us not only this week, but next week as we come back to this passage and look at it. In 1997, my wife and I returned to college. That is, I graduated and got a degree, and that was in 1994, December of 1994, I graduated. About a year later, I should say a year and a half later, my wife and I got married, and I was working at a church there in the Chicagoland area that way, and the Lord began to work in my heart that if I was going to continue there in the ministry, I should probably get some further Bible training. And so in August 1997, my wife and I returned to college. Now, I didn't like college at all. I didn't like it. I didn't like going the first time. I loved the people. I loved fun of college. I hated the school. You know, that's just the problem that you have to kind of live with the school if you're going to have the fun. But anyways, but I went back to college and never thought I would do anything like that. Boy, go back to college. That's like going back for torture. That's what I kind of thought. But I did. I went back there. My wife, I pulled her. I'm going to say this quietly, okay? And so you young ladies, just put your hands over your ears for just a minute. But I pulled her out of college. I mean, she didn't even graduate, and we got married. And her parents were very gracious in encouraging her that way. And maybe that's why I went back, because she said, if I don't finish, I'm going to kill you. And I don't know if that's why I went back. But we ended up going back to college. She finished her degree. I got a degree in Bible. It's when we went back that I had to take a Greek class. I hadn't taken Greek before, and I had to take Greek class, and I'm not much for languages, haven't been, still not much for languages, but I took Greek class, and it made it a little bit easier because my wife decided to take Greek with me, and so that was kind of fun, and she's good at languages. She's good at everything academic, and so she helped me. She kind of pulled me through Greek class. I got an A in Greek, but I couldn't believe I got an A. I mean, that was just amazing. And it's because of her, in large part, probably 99% of the work she did. And I just kind of skated through to get the A. But anyways, in Greek class, I learned that the original language that we had in the New Testament was a language that was many times more expressive, more open, more helpful in getting the nuances of what God was trying to bring out. Matter of fact, I learned in Greek class because I was learning the language and learning a little bit of things so that we could understand the Bible in its original languages, in the Greek language that way. I was brought out to say God was working and God was moving in the world of the time to be able to give the exact language, the exact words that would be able to express what he needed, that he knew we needed to know. And so I began to learn that in Greek, or learn that idea. And I remember the instructor saying these words to us. He says, reading the Bible in Greek versus English is like watching color television versus black and white television. Now, I know those of you that are the people, the Gen Xers and things like that, you didn't even know there's black and white television. There used to be black and white television. And back in the 90s, when I was going to school, we still remembered that anyways. But I can remember him doing that. And I said, boy, what an analogy. That is, in black and white, if you're watching a program in black and white, you would see everything that went on in the program. You know, if you're talking about the Cowboys and Indians, boy, you see the Cowboys and their stuff and the Indians riding their horses and all those things. You don't miss anything. You know exactly what's going on there. But if you saw it in color, what does that do? Well, now you understand that the horse wasn't always gray. You know, the horse had different colors. Sometimes there's a white horse. Sometimes there's a black horse. Sometimes there's different colors horses that way. Maybe a brown horse or something. Boy, you kind of got that. Why? Because now you see it in color. Well, here it is, that in the Greek, we see some nuances, we see some understanding. I bring all that out because when we look at the idea of our theme, looking unto Jesus, it seems very self-explanatory, that is easy enough, but really the term I'm told by those who know Greek a whole lot more than I do, I forgot probably more than I ever learned in Greek, but anyways, The idea here is that I'm told looking unto Jesus has more the idea of looking off. That is, looking off, and you might say, well, why didn't they just put looking off? Because it doesn't make any sense in English. That's why. But the whole idea is this: looking off of everything else and looking unto Jesus. That is, can I say it this way? Jesus isn't supposed to be just one of the things we look at. He is supposed to be the thing that we look at. See, that's the focus. That's what this text is trying to tell us. Matter of fact, he's going to go on in verse number 1, and he's going to say, lay aside those things in your race. Put some things aside. Don't focus on them. You don't need them. And here it is. Focus on Jesus. And the song that our lady sang there, fix your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus. You see, the whole idea is that we're supposed to have a preoccupation with Jesus. We're supposed to be looking unto Jesus. Now, here in verse number 2, in the context here of verse number 2, it's the idea, looking unto Jesus, who is our salvation. Looking unto Jesus because he is the only way of salvation. Matter of fact, the Bible brings this out very much so. Hold your place in Hebrews, because we'll come back there. But turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 4. Let me just show you some verses here. Acts chapter number 4, and look at verse number 12, page 1153. 1153. In Acts chapter number 4, in verse number 12, look what the Bible says. In Acts 4, verse number 12, it says this, neither is there salvation in any other. That is, there's not salvation in any other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is what Peter has just been speaking about. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is, Peter says, hey, there's only one person by which can bring salvation to you, and that person is the person of Jesus Christ. So here it is, if you will, in the words of Hebrews chapter number 12, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus because he's the only way of salvation. Turn to the book of John. John chapter number 14, the book right before Acts. In John chapter number 14, look at verse number 6, page 1135. In 1135, John chapter number 14, verse number 6, Jesus is speaking here to some of his disciples. And look what he says, John 14, verse number 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What is Jesus saying? There's an exclusivity to getting to heaven, or there's an exclusivity to getting to God in heaven, the Father in heaven. And that is by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Look at John chapter number 10, just a page or two earlier than what you have there. John chapter number 10, look at verse number 9. In John chapter number 10 and verse number 9, Jesus says these words, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. All right, so he says now, I am the door. He doesn't say, I am a door. He says, I am the door. If we were to close out, or if we were to block off the other doors in this room, and we would just say, this is the door to enter. Well, the idea is that you can't get in or you can't get out of this room but by going through the door. That is, there's an exclusivity. It's not that you can find many ways in or many ways out. No. There is one way in, one way out. And the Bible says here in this verse, Jesus is speaking, and he says, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. How do you have salvation? By going through the door of Jesus Christ. Look in John chapter number 6. John chapter number 6, look at verse number 47. John chapter number 6 and verse number 47. He says here, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, he says here, hath everlasting life. He doesn't say believe on a variety of things, or he doesn't say just say, as long as you have faith. It doesn't matter what your faith is on, just have faith. No. He says, believe on me, you can have everlasting life. There is no other way. He's preaching or bringing out the exclusivity. And then go over to John chapter number 3. You probably know John chapter number 3 and verse number 16, but we ought to look at it. John 3 and verse number 16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't say whosoever is a good person will not perish and have everlasting life. No. It doesn't say whosoever keeps the commandments. No. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say whosoever goes to church. No. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say whosoever believes in this person, Hare Krishna, or this person, Sun, Moon, Moon, or this person. No. It says whosoever believeth in him, who? The Son, Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm just saying that when we look to the person of Jesus, he is the way, he is the only way of salvation there. And when we look to next week in Hebrews chapter number 12, when we come back there in Hebrews chapter number 12, hey, looking off from these other things, looking only to Jesus. Why? He's the way to run your race. That's what we're going to look at next week. But this week, look unto Jesus. Why? Look off from other things. Look unto Jesus. Why? Because he's the only way of salvation. He's the only way of salvation. So I think about the definition here of looking unto Jesus. Now come back to Hebrews chapter number 12. I want you to see secondly here the reason for looking unto Jesus. The reason that we have for looking unto Jesus. And I think our text here in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 2, gives us two reasons for why we should look unto Jesus in the realm of our salvation, because that's what these verses are hitting at. Here's the first reason. The Bible says this: he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The fact that he's the author means he is the founder. He is the originator, or he's the beginner of our faith. Now, the book of Hebrews has already brought out this idea. We miss it again in English, but if we had our Greek, we would see it a little bit easier. Look over in Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2, and look at verse number 10. In Hebrews chapter number 2, verse number 10, look what the Bible says. We're starting verse number 9. That'll just give us a little context, but verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, is what the Bible says here. Now, look, verse 10 is what I want you to see. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, here it is. When the Bible uses that term, captain of their salvations, it's referring to the person of Jesus Christ. But the word captain there is the same word author that we find in Hebrews chapter number 12. That is, he's the captain, he's the author, he's the beginner, he's the designer of our salvation. That's what it's bringing out. See, I want you to know this. Before the foundations of the world, God had in mind what Jesus would do. That is, Jesus knew he was going to go to the cross to save man, to redeem man. The Bible says in First Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 20, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That is, Jesus was foreordained. He was already planned. It was already laid out. He was already authored. He already had in mind what he would do to be able to save or redeem man. See, that's what Jesus is. He's the author of our faith. He was always in the plan of God that Jesus would be our Savior. But not only is the author, the Bible says here, and this is great, he's the finisher. Not only did he plan it, not only did he begin it, but he finished it. The word finished there literally means he's the perfecter, or he is the completer of our faith. That is, he is the one who brings our salvation to a completion. That is, he didn't just start salvation. He didn't just do step one, and then we have to do step two, and step three, and step four. No. Jesus is all of the steps. Jesus did it all. He started it, and he finished it. That is, salvation is from the very beginning to the very ending of Jesus. See, that's what we need to know. That's what we need to realize. Turn your Bible to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1, page 1257. 1257. Don't lose Hebrews. We're going to come back there in just a minute, but I want you to see a verse here. Philippians chapter number 1, Look at verse number 6. In Philippians chapter number 1 and verse number 6, the Bible says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, now look at this, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He who started something in you. What did he start? He started salvation in us. Now what's he going to do? He's going to complete salvation. It's going to be a completion thing that is brought out. Come back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 10. I just want you to see, Jesus is the one who does the whole thing. A lot of people have in mind Jesus started it, but they don't have in mind Jesus finished it. No, he's the author and finisher of our faith. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10 here, and look at verse 10. Hebrews 10 and verse number 10. The Bible says this, but by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now look at this, once for all. That is, we are sanctified, we are made holy before God through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. That is, nothing needed to be added to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order for us to be sanctified, in order for us to be holy, in order for us to be able to have a home in heaven. Nothing had to be added. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 right here. For by one offering he hath, now look at this word, he hath what? Perfected. That's the idea of completed. That's the idea of finished. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. See, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he do? He perfected, he finished the work of salvation. What did he say? In John chapter number 19 and verse number 30, he records for us the final words of Jesus. He's on the cross, and the Bible says, he says, it is finished. What was finished? The work he came to do. The fact that he was going to be our Savior. The fact that he was going to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. It was finished on the cross. And the Bible says that after it was finished, he bowed his head, he gave up the ghost. That is, he died. That work of salvation was completed by the person of Jesus Christ. He authored it, and my friend, he completed it. So he is the author of our faith. He is the finisher of our faith. But I want you to see then Hebrews chapter number 12. Come back there. Not only that, he's the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith, the Bible says. And the Bible then brings this out in verse number 2. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That is, I want you to think about a second thing. Not only did Jesus go to the cross, not only was he the author and finisher of the faith here, but he endured the cross, the Bible says. He endured the cross. The work that Jesus accomplished was the work of the cross of Calvary. That's what he accomplished. He designed it. He authored it. He completed it. The idea here, that he was going to go to the cross for you and for I. Now, let me give you a couple of reasons as to why Jesus went to the cross. Here's number one, okay? Because it was prophesied. It was prophesied. That is, God, before the foundation of the world, knew that Jesus was going to go. And so he gave us some verses in the Old Testament that said, here it is, the Messiah is going to be crucified. Now, he didn't use the words crucified, but there is no other way that you can explain it. Look over in the book of Psalm chapter number 22. Hold your place in Hebrews, because we're going to come back there one more time. But look over in Psalm chapter number 12. I'm sorry, 22. Gave you the wrong one. Psalm chapter 22. I'll get you the right place. Page 609. In Psalm chapter number 22, look at verse number 16. In Psalm chapter number 22 and verse number 16, look what the Bible says. It says here, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Now look what he says here. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now Psalm 22, you have to understand this, is a messianic psalm. That is, it describes or it speaks about the Messiah. The people in Old Testament days, the prophets and the priests and the religious leaders would have understood, would have known that Psalm 22 was a messianic psalm. That is, the Messiah, the one promised from God. These are verses that are speaking about him. Matter of fact, look at verse number 1. It just should remind you, verse number 1 here in the passage. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Boy, that ought to remind you of the words of the cross, because Jesus will speak those exact words on the cross. That is, this psalm, the entirety of it, is just pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to verse number 16, and it says, they pierced my hands and my feet, what does it make you think about? Well, it certainly makes me think about the cross of Christ. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, if they weren't going to do that, they would have had to kill Jesus another way. I mean, his death on the cross was because that's the way they were going to do it. And here, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ is ever going to die, God is prophesying, using David here to prophesy about the very method, the very way that Jesus would die. He would go to the cross for it. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, he says this, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Boy, they put Jesus on that cross, and they lifted up that cross, and they dropped it down in that hole. Well, when they did, you know what they did? They pulled every joint out of socket. Just the suffering that would go with that. Certainly, he did. See, what is it describing for us? It's describing what Jesus would go through on the cross of Calvary. And boy, we're on the New Testament days, and we can look back and say, certainly this was describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they may not have quite understood that, but it sure should have made sense. A psalm like this should have made sense once they see Jesus on the cross. And they should have said, that's exactly what God was saying was going to happen. He would die for our sins. Isaiah brings it out in Isaiah 53 in verse number 4. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We could turn to several other verses. I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but I just want to say, number one, why did he go to the cross? Because God said he would go to the cross. God knew that was the way, that was what was needed. And so God told us in the Old Testament that's what he would do, and he prophesied it, and certainly that's exactly what Jesus did. But then secondly, I want you to think about this. It was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross, that it was necessary for him to become our curse, to become our curse. You see, the Bible says that we're all under the curse of death. That is because of our sin. All of us have sinned. None of us have gotten away with that, gotten this far in life without having sinned. All of us have sinned. Matter of fact, the Bible brings out in Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. And because we've all sinned, here it is, the curse of death is upon us. The curse of death is what we're facing in life. And so what was it? Jesus said, I will take their curse. Look over in Galatians chapter number 3, page 1244. Page 1244. Galatians chapter number 3. Look what the Bible says here in verse number 13. Galatians 3 in verse number 13. The Bible says this. Christ hath redeemed us. Now look at this. Christ hath redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. See, the law said, do or die. Fact of the matter is, none of us did. None of us did it all. We might have kept one of the commandments or some of the commandments, but we certainly didn't keep all of the commandments. James reminds us that if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all in James chapter number 2 and verse number 10. So the law has condemned us. The law has put a curse on us, and that curse is death. So the Bible says Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So we were under the curse of death. That's what we owed because of our sin. But the Bible says that Jesus became, or Jesus was made a curse for us. And it brings this out. Look at the end of the verse. It says, for it is written, for the Old Testament said, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse number 23. We won't look at it now, but that's what he's quoting there. And he says, hey, that the person who's hanging on a tree is a cursed person. Well, what did Jesus do? He hung on the tree for us. Now, I know he wasn't hung by a noose around a branch of a tree or something like that, but he was certainly hung on the beams of a tree. The wooden beams that were made from a tree, and he was doing that, why? Because he was going to become a curse for us. That's the reason that Jesus was going to the cross. That's the reason that he was going to die for our sins. See, understand this. Jesus could die for our sins because he did not have a curse on him. He was, I'm going to use this word, he was curseless. And yet he took on himself a curse. Now, why was he curseless? Well, the Bible tells us over in 1 Peter chapter number 2. Turn over there, 1 Peter chapter number 2, page 1313. Page 1313, 1 Peter chapter number 2. Look at verse number 21. The Bible says here in verse number 21, 1313, our page number, verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." Now look at verse 22. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." All right, so what do we find about Jesus? Jesus had no sin of himself. If he never sinned, then he did not have the curse of sin upon him. Jesus didn't have that curse, so he could take our curse. He could be our substitute. Look at the next verse. It brings it out. Verse number 24. "Who his own self bear our sins," or our curse, "in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins," that's what we were because of sin. We had the curse of death on us. "We should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." That is, Jesus took our curse from us. Jesus died in our place. Look at chapter number 3, verse number 18, brings this out. Chapter number 3, verse number 18, it says here, "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just," that's Jesus, "for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Hey, Jesus went to the cross. Why? To become a curse for us. That's why he went. But then I want you to see a third thing. Why did he go to the cross? Because it was necessary that he shed blood. Because it was necessary that he shed blood. We don't believe Jesus could have been strangled to death for our sins. We don't believe that he could have been poisoned to death for our sins. We don't believe that he could have been starved to death for our sins. We believe that Jesus had to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for salvation. You see, that's what God was teaching his children all through the Old Testament times. For instance, God told Cain and Abel to bring a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice were they to bring? They were supposed to bring a blood sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Why? Because he brought a lamb. He brought a sheep from the flock of which he was keeping. And he brought that animal and killed that animal and shed the blood. Cain's offering was not accepted. Why? Because he brought fruits and vegetables which have no blood. I think about Moses in the day of the Passover. And God told them, hey, the death angel is going to pass through. But here it is. If you want to escape death in your house, you kill an animal and you take the blood of that animal and you put it on the doorpost and on the top there of that door. And when the angel sees the blood, he will pass over you. That's why we call it the Passover, because the angel is going to pass over that house if he sees the blood. See, God was teaching them blood was necessary. I think about the entirety of the sacrificial system that God gave to Moses. And you read through the book of Leviticus, and you read through all the sacrifices of which God commanded that the children of Israel celebrate and practice. And thousands and thousands and thousands of animals were killed and sacrificed. Why was it? Because God was teaching them it takes blood to atone for sin. It takes blood to do that. And yet, look over in the book of Hebrews here. In Hebrews chapter number 9, page 1299. 1299, Hebrews chapter number 9, look at verse number 22. God here is recounting kind of the sacrificial system and teaching his people something here. Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 22, it says here, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." That is, it almost always, the sacrifice required blood. Now, there was a couple instances that you didn't have to do that, but by and large, almost all of them were. Why? Because there were offerings for sin that had been committed. But then he says this, "And without shedding of blood is no remission." There's no forgiveness of sin. Why? Because there's got to be blood. There's got to be blood. See, that's what he's teaching them. He's showing them. Now, in the Old Testament times, all those sacrifices they give were just a covering for sin. They were just a temporary covering. But can I say this? They never took away sin. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10. Look at verse 4. In Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 4, it says here, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So all those bulls, all those goats, all those lambs that they sacrificed over the years, what did they do? They brought a temporary covering, but they never took away sin. They never accomplished that which Jesus would accomplish. Why is that? Because here it is, we had to have one who would be tested in all points like as we are. We had to have one who would become a man to be able to die for the sins of man. See, animals couldn't do that. That was an impossibility. That couldn't happen here. And the Bible's bringing that. Look in verse number 6. He says here, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." You mean God told him to sacrifice all those things, and now it says that he didn't have any pleasure in that? You know why he didn't have pleasure? Because it didn't accomplish the work of taking care of the sin. It didn't bring a forgiveness of sin. It was just a temporary thing. It was just an appeasement for a little while. Look at verse number 10. We saw this a few minutes ago, but it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That is, what the sacrifices could not do, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ did. That is, he brought he brought sanctification through his body there. Why? Because there was blood. The blood was shed for us. The cross was all about Jesus shedding his blood for our sins. When we take the Lord's table together and we observe and we've got those two elements, we think about the bread, the little wafer that we might take, and we put it in our mouth that way, and we think about the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us on the cross of Calvary. But then we take that little cup of juice. And we take that cup of juice and we drink that juice, and Jesus would tell his disciples, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do in remembrance of me." That is, this cup is a remembrance of the blood that was shed for you. But he said this. He said, "This is the covenant," or "this is the New Testament," or "new covenant." That's literally what it means. And I want you to think about this. That is, he's bringing about something different than Old Testament times. Old Testament times was, hey, bring a sacrifice, bring a sacrifice, bring a sacrifice, bring a sacrifice. New Testament times is, the sacrifice is given, Jesus Christ. See, that's what it is. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. Oh, what a wonderful thing to think about it. The Bible says back in Hebrews chapter number 12, you can flip back there in Hebrews chapter number 12, "who for the joy that was set before him." I wonder, how could the cross be a joy? Well, I could say the cross itself wasn't a joy. It was suffering. It was pain. It was hurtful. He went through so much. The Bible says here, he despised the shame that he felt. Verse 3 brings out the contradiction of sinners against him. There was nothing fun about the cross. But how could he have joy? Because he was doing it for us. Because he was dying for us. I brought this out briefly when we were talking on Wednesday night. And by the way, if you if you missed Wednesday night, you missed our first group meeting, sorry. Better get there February, all right? First Wednesday of February, better get involved in that. But I was bringing with the guys when I was talking about this, and we were thinking about this idea of the joy that was set before him. I brought out this illustration that I can remember when my son Will, that's my oldest son, he was sick. I don't know, he's 3 or 4 years old or something like that. And boy, he had a high fever, and he was delirious, and all of these things. I'm just kind of a new dad, and I see him suffering there. And I can remember just sitting down by his bed and just praying, God, you know, heal my son. God, help my son. And I brought out to the guys this, you know, I would have enthusiastically traded places with my son. If I could take him out of the bed and I could crawl in that bed and take all the suffering of which he was doing, I would have enthusiastically done that. Why did Jesus go through the suffering? Because he loved us. John chapter number 10 and verse number 11 brings this out. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John chapter 15, a few chapters later, he says this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Oh, what a love that Jesus had for us. Why should we be looking unto Jesus? Because he's the only way of salvation. He's the author. He's the finisher. He suffered. He died. He became our curse. My friend, trust his work to get you to heaven. Believe what he did. There are so many people today who are saying, well, I'm trying to be a good person. I go to church. I put money in the offering plate. I do all these things. No, my friend, Jesus is the author and finisher. Jesus is the completer. Jesus is the one who suffered. My friend, it is a slap in the face of Jesus and his sacrifice if you think that something other than him can get you to heaven. My friend, believe on Jesus. Trust him. But look here in Hebrews chapter 12. I've got to give you one more point, and then our time will be gone. The definition of looking unto Jesus, the reason that we need to be looking unto Jesus. How about this? The victory of looking at Jesus. The victory. Look in verse number 2 again, Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now here it is, the victory, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, that tells us about the victory that Jesus had. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus endured the suffering. Jesus despised the shame. Jesus went through all of the things that he did for us on the cross of Calvary. But the end of verse number 2 says, woohoo, there was victory at it. There was victory. See, I want you to see that really in two ideas. Number one, it tells us that he had a finished work. He had a finished work. See, the Bible says he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, why do you sit down? Well, you sit down when the work's over, right? You sit down because there's no more things to be done. And he came to God the Father, and God the Father said, hey, Jesus, have a seat. The work's accomplished. The work's all done. There doesn't need to be any more blood shed for the salvation of lost sinners. Now, contrast that with the priests. What the priests were doing in the days of the book of Hebrews when it was being written. Look over in here, Hebrews chapter number 10. Look at verse number 11. In Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 11, look what it says. And every priest, now look what he does, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why are they standing? Why are they continuing to give those sacrifices? Hey, because they'll never be accomplished. It'll never be a completed work. It'll never be a finished work. It's what Jesus did that said, all right, time to sit down. Time to stop the sacrifices. Time to end all that. Woo, it's all done. I had the opportunity to hear a lady's testimony this past week on Friday. I heard a heard her testimony, and as she was talking about it, she said that she was telling me she was a Lutheran girl being raised, and she was saying, "Boy, I was into it all the way." She says that really, if things continued to go on the way that they were going through, I would have probably been one of the first Lutheran female pastors, because she says I was into it. I was trying to do everything I could. And she said, I had a girlfriend in her teenage years. I think she told me she was 16. And she said, boy, I was 16 years old, and I had a friend. And this friend wanted me to know the truth of salvation. This friend wanted me to know how I could go to heaven. And she knew that I was Lutheran, and she knew that I was lost, and she knew that I wasn't going to be going to heaven. And she wanted me to go to heaven, but she didn't know how. She didn't know how to tell me. So she went to her pastor, and she said, Pastor, I've got a friend that I need to tell how to go to heaven, and I don't know how to tell her. Could you write some verses in my Bible, or highlight some verses in my Bible that I could show her? And the pastor did that. Pastor wrote some verses down or highlighted them. I'm not sure exactly how, but she went to her friend the next day. And she went to her friend, and she said, here, you need to read some verses from the Bible. And she showed her Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. She said, I'd read my Bible. I read my Bible, all the things that told me to do in Lutheran classes and all those things. But she said, I read those verses. My eyes opened up. She said, for by faith, grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And she was telling me, she says, I'd always thought it was myself. Always thought I had to do it. But I found out, this is what she told me, that Jesus did it all. That it was a finished work. She said, I thought I had to work my way. And I was trying to work, and then I didn't think I'd ever get there. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I couldn't pay enough for my sins. And I was trying to work and work and work and work and work. But what a wonderful thing to find out it was finished. Finished in the person of Jesus Christ. So we find out here in Hebrews chapter number 10, as he sits down, it's his finished work. It tells of his finished work. But how about this? Secondly, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what that tells us about? It tells us about his exaltation. Exaltation. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Maybe you've had this, maybe you've been this before, but you probably know the meaning even if you haven't done it, been it. That is, somebody says, he is my right-hand man. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you mean he's the person who you can't live without. He takes care of all your difficulties. He works everything out. Maybe he's your personal secretary, or maybe this or that, or whatever it means there. But he's your right-hand man. He's your most important person there. Well, the Bible says he sat down on the right hand. That's the place of power. That's the place of exaltation. That's the most important place. Do you remember in the Bible that his disciples were arguing about who would be able to sit on the right hand of Jesus? Because they said, that's the most important place. Well, here it is. Jesus is sitting down. Where is he sitting down? At the right hand of the throne of God. Most important place. He's exalted. Now, you got to see this, and then our time will be done. Look at Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2, page 1254. In Philippians chapter number 2, look at verse number 5. Philippians chapter number 2, and verse number 5. 1258, did I say 59? 1258. Philippians chapter number 2, verse number 5. It says this, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's teaching us something. Here it is, get a hold of this. This is what he's telling us. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Now here's the mind of Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What's the mind of Jesus? Humility. What's the mind of Jesus? Becoming a servant. What's the mind of Jesus? Serving others. That's the mind of Jesus. And Paul is telling us here in the Philippian church, take on the mind of Jesus. Have the mind of Christ there. But I'll tell you what, he goes on in verse number 9 and says what Jesus was humbled. When Jesus was a servant, he's not that today. Look in verse number 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and the things of earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, what a Savior Jesus is. But today he's not in that humble position of a servant who came to die. Today he's in the highly exalted position at the right hand of the throne of God. And my friend, if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've understood what Jesus did for you, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ for what he did on the cross of Calvary, you know that you're on your way to heaven. Can I say, you ought to recognize him as who he is, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, in that highly exalted position. What a travesty that we have Christians who have accepted him to be their Savior and now don't recognize him as their Lord. My friend, that's exactly what we ought to have. That's where he is. He's in heaven. And so Colossians will tell us, you can flip over there, it's just the very next book in your Bible. Colossians chapter number 3. Look at verse number 2. Colossians chapter number 3 and verse number 2 will say this: set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. For you're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, now look at these words, who is our life? Does your life revolve around Jesus? When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Ooh, I'm telling you, let's not get so taken up with the things in this earth. Let's turn our focus and our attention away from some things and let's look on Jesus. He's our Savior. He's the one who gave himself. And my friend, today, he's at the right hand of the throne of God. He's looking for us. He's, the Bible tells us, our advocate, our help that we need. And boy, recognize him as that and set your affection on things that please him, because he did so much for you. He did so much for you. My friend, I hope you get a hold of looking unto Jesus. Hope that's your focus, not just today, not just next Sunday, not just the month of January, all through this year and then even beyond. Let's be people who are looking unto Jesus. Can we pray? Heavenly Father,